Do you know where
this is kind of, this church is in many ways a contrast to the church at Ephesus. We do not have a lot of traditions and stuffy patterns or protocol in our service. So appreciate that. If you'll turn to Revelation, the second chapter, we're looking at the church at Ephesus. I'm going to do a little review. Yours truly forgot to turn the recorder on, and we're going to hear some backlash, and so we're going to review just a touch for them and then bring everybody up to date. At the Church of Ephesus, if you've been following along the last few Sundays, represents the apostolic period, which probably ended around 96 AD when John went home to be with the Lord. We have record, and the Bible records some of these, that almost all, if not all, of the apostles to the church, which is different than the apostles to Israel, were died most of them by some kind of execution. And we don't have, that's a general rule of them. And so these apostles, when they're gone, they left a vacuum as to new sources of revelation from God. Now all the revelation from God is written. If you ever need to have that proved to you from Scripture, come see me. I'll go over 1 Corinthians 13, the last few verses, and show you that once John penned the last word in the book of Revelation, then there was the revelation that was verbal ceased. You realize what I just said is contrary to a lot of Christendom, so that's why I said it, okay? There's no need of new revelation. We have all that we have here. So when this church, which was the most highly educated in the New Testament of all the churches we know, they had three apostles apparently minister to them. We know for sure Paul for 3 years, and Timothy was the pastor there for a while, acting as pastor. He didn't have the gift of pastor teacher, he had the gift of apostleship, and he was unique. He had a second gift of evangelism. But Timothy was there, and they were highly skilled in Scripture. They were very much of a stuffed shirt. Now, we can look at history, and we can go back and see that by 300, now this is in the around 100 AD, by 300 AD, this church is highly ensconced into the Byzantine Empire of the western part of the eastern aspect of the Roman Catholic Church. Around 430 AD, they're the central of all of Asia Minor, the central focal governmental point of the Byzantine Empire. And guess what? By 430 AD, they have a council there of all the Eastern churches. It's called the Council of Ephesus, where they came up with this miraculous statement that Mary was the mother of God. Well, I thought we already... No, but by that they meant that Mary was more than human. And so we know they lost their way. They hadn't quite lost their way when John is penning this. So what you're seeing here is that although John is talking about an existent church, it's going to foreshadow or anticipate the prophecy of the church. Remember back in the first chapter, we saw that their works are related to the image, and here they're all negative. And then we also saw that their destiny would be predicted, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now in verse 2, where Jesus Christ says he knows their works, we're going to know, because we know the context, I'm going to tell you straight out, and then I'm going to prove it, that all their works, all how perfunctory and how wonderful they looked. I mean, to tell you, if you were in around this church, and as this church progresses up, by the way, around, I think it's the late 400s, the whole Ephesus stopped being a commercial center because the harbor filled in with, and they couldn't dredge it. And since the harbor filled in and Ephesus became no longer a commercial center, then the church of Ephesus kind of petered away, which proves that the church of Ephesus was tied to the financial aspects and the commercial aspects of the of Ephesus, the metropolitan area there. Now, when he says he knows their works in verse 2, if you recall, and then we're not going to go there, over in 1 Corinthians 3, at the Bema Seat, all Christians' religious works. Now, this is usually pictured as when you, before you get to heaven as Christians at the rapture, this great video of your whole life and the time you talked back to your mother and you did, went to the honky, all the bad things you did are going to... No. What it is, very clearly there, is all the religious works that I think that I did to please God are going to be, I think in a personalized vision, but that are going to be shown to me for sure. Rich, these are rewardable and praiseworthy, but these which you think you did, you did in your own strength, they're wood, hay, and stubble, and they're going to be burnt away. So it's not your bad, all the bad things you've done, and I'm pretty sure that I would have a significant amount of those, and you would too. But it's all the religious works are judged. And so when Christ is talking here, when he says, I intellectually know your works, we're going to see that this is a statement that he's saying, look, you think you guys are pleasing me, but I'm going to tell you right now, in the next couple of verses, Jesus Christ is saying you're not. Now, let me give you an example from Scripture on that. If you'll turn with me to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, the 7th chapter, brings us to the end of the tribulation. Now, during the tribulation, the 7th chapter. During the tribulation, a lot of people, let's start up. At mid-tribulation, if you do not agree to have the sign of the beast, you cannot operate commercially, and you will be persecuted. Now, some unsaved people, and I'm going to prove this to you, will resist, because the flesh is ornery, will resist the sign of the beast, and they'll say they're doing it in Christ's name. Now, at Christ's second coming, that brings us to our context here in verse 21 of the 7th chapter of Matthew. Not everyone, this is at his second coming, that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heavens. Okay, what is he saying? He's saying not everybody at his second coming that is alive is going to go alive straight into the thousand-year reign. They're going to get judged, and here he's going to say it. Now, this has application to today, and I want you to start making it. Not everyone that says when I come back, giving you an extended interpretation, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom from the heavens. But he that doeth the desirous will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the day of the second coming, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? So we know that after the church is gone, then pseudo-religious gifts are going to start performing again. And they'll prophesy. You know that, like in the book of Acts, there was a woman that was prophesying, and she actually was telling the future. Remember, not everything supernatural is from God. So when the church is gone, there will be counterfeit prophecy. in thy name, middle verse 22, and in your name have we not cast out demons? Remember in the New Testament, every time they translated devils, it should be demons. So, and not just because Hulk Hogan died, but I picture when I come here in my mind, you know how the wrestlers will go out in the arena, they'll fight tooth and dog. It's like they hate each other. And then they go back right into the same locker room and go out and have the same refreshment afterwards. It's like this team that's the same team pretend to be fighting each other. And so Satan is going to empower some of his sons to appear like they're fighting Satan. Go figure. Is it WWE or W? It used to be WF. Never mind. Many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out demons? And in your name have we not done, I would translate these powers, miracle powers. There's three kinds of miracles, and this is the power kind. And Jesus says in the next verse, you know, since you were sincere and you used my name, I'm going to let you go into the kingdom because you're good guys. You meant well. Oh, let's read the verse. And then I, Christ, at my second coming, will confess unto them, I never, ever experientially knew you. Depart from you, from me, you that work lawlessness. It is important to God, now these are unsaved people, but it's important to God when saved people do works that they do it with the empowerment and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can do the same thing. I can go visit somebody on their sick bed in the hospital and try and encourage them. And if I do it in my own strength, I'm not going to get any reward for it. If the Holy Spirit, I'm rightly related to the Father, and the Holy Spirit said this is a good thing to facilitate the spiritual growth of that Christian, I'll get rewarded. Now, the reward is not tangible. It's praiseworthy things. We'll get back to the Bema Seat at one time. So let's turn back to Revelation 2. I know your works and your labor, verse 2, and your patience. Remember, patience is an acquired skill. Romans 5:3, it's not an divine enabling. The divine enabling, most of the time, mixed up with patience, is long-suffering. If you want to know what long-suffering is, on your own, you can look at James. I'll give you the verse. James, the 4th or 5th chapter, it's on the right-hand side. And you can, it shows you, James 5, 7, and 8. And long-suffering is the idea of, and it's a divine enabling. It's an attitude that you're given by the Holy Spirit that you need to act on. And it's the idea of looking past any kind of negative circumstance or foibles or personality. And let's do it this way. Dan, no matter how hard you are to get along with, I want to facilitate your spiritual growth. See, that would be long-suffering. Patience would be to an unsaved person or to circumstance. That's over in Romans. Long-suffering is always directionalized towards another Christian to facilitate their spiritual growth, regardless of what goes on. Patience is to circumstance and unsaved people. Got the difference? Okay. Why do I say it in some people? Well, a lot of circumstances will be as a result of unsaved people. You see the difference? The fruit from the Spirit is all developed so that we can minister the new commandment. That's not unsaved people are not included in that. Verse 2, towards the end. And you have tried them which are apostles. We talked to you about the irony of this, that apparently, now you hear the word apparently by church history, when John went back there and was at Ephesus in the late 80s and 90s, the church at Ephesus, seen by history, we don't have a verse for this, to say to John, but this verse seems to imply it, said to John that he was the false apostle, that all you do is walk around and tell people to love one another. You're not telling us any new stuff. And come on, we want to know some cutting edge stuff. What's the new way to do this? And so there's a little irony or satire here that they have tried apostles, the last part of verse 2, and found them that are not, and found them to be liars. Verse 3, and you have borne along or held up under and have patience, again a human acquired skill, for my name's sake. Now, again, just because somebody says that they're doing it for Christ doesn't mean it's for Christ. I submit to you the evidence of why were the Crusades all, why did they go over and plunder the Mideast? Well, most of it was for relics, and because it was the way you gain manhood and as a knight and a lot of other stuff. But what excuse did they use to go plunder the Mideast at the Crusades? In the name of Christ. Now, did going and killing all the Arabs that were in that country, did that help Christ in any way? And trust me, they weren't good people that did that, generally speaking. Okay, that you've done for my name's sakes and have not weakened or fainted, in any way slowed down. Now that brings us to today. The word nevertheless is a strong but, B-U-T. It's a call, I usually translate this Allah as a contrary wise, verse 4, I have against thee that you have left your first love. Now this word left is the same word that's over in 1 John 1:9. And if I can have a parenthetical little diatribe here, 1 John 1:9 is not for unsaved people. That's what they're trying to make it today. When John and the Holy Spirit say, if we confess our sins, John is including himself, and he's including the Christians that he addresses in the first two verses of the book. So we should happen to confess our sins is not for unsaved people. It's not to be saved. It's for Christians in the family of God. That is totally misrepresented today. Now, getting back to the point, you see, I thought I forgot. 1 John 1:9, when it says we confess our sins, Christ, or the Father, rather, is just and to forgive us our sins. That word, aphiemi, is send them away. It's different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when they had sacrifice for sins, the word in the Hebrew is kavar. It covered their sins. It had to be paid for at the cross. But it just sort of temporarily stalled it, and that's why they had to keep doing it every year. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, they made them feel guilty because they kept doing it. There was no complete resolution. But in 1 John 1:9, when the Christian confesses their sins, they're sent away. They're gone. Now, the consequences are still there, but they're sent away in God's view. Now, that brings us to this verse. Nevertheless, I have against you that you have sent away your first love. I don't think that you can have a more condemning statement of a church than that one. I think that this is probably the worst thing that can be said about a church, that they forgot their first love. That they forgot their first love. And how did they forget it in the context? Because they're doing things in their own strength, wood, hay, and stubble. They're a busy church. They have a whole lot of works. They look from the outside like like a pillar of Christendom. But they forgot their primary reason for being a church. And I want to review that. I just read an article. Somebody actually on the net actually had it right. So let's go back to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Why do we meet together? I want you to, you're going to contrast this with with modern churches in a minute. I think, and I know it was Abby said she went to a church in Arizona. I think it was a Baptist church. Then nobody had a Bible. They forgot their first love. Now, we'll get to what that is in a minute. But they also forgot why they meet together. If you ever want to know why you meet together, I want you to remember this section in Ephesians 4. Verse 12. For the perfecting or maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the edification of the body of Christ. Does anybody have a Bible that it says to win the world for Christ there? Mine doesn't say that. Mine says that the church is for Christians, and Christians are to get their spiritual food and grow spiritually as a result of that church. Now, the church out in the world will be a testimony and propagate new church congregants, but not its main purpose. Go down to verse, there's a lot here for the unity of the faith. Go down to verse 15, but, and I'll retranslate it, but truthing by love, oh, we're going to come back to that, by truthing by love, that the church may grow up to unto him, Christ, in all things, which is the capital H head, the Christ. I see growth here, and it's not talking about numerically. It's talking about, if you get read verse 16 and Colossians 2:19, two of my favorite verses, it talks about the body getting nourishment down from the head, and that body grows and maturates as a result of that. They had forgotten their mission. Now, when you forget your mission, and I've told you this 100 times, and I'll tell you 101, if you leave here, go to another church, and you go to a business meeting, and they start talking about a business model, leave. ASAP. Church is not a business. The worst thing a church can do is to put a lawyer or a banker in charge of the treasury. It's the worst thing you can do, because it's not grace. It's not grace. Worst thing you can do is, I'll leave the lawyers alone for a minute. Okay. Now, forgot their first love. What does that mean? Turn with me to John 14. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. He's going to look forward to after Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. John 14, verse 15. If you are, should be loving me in the present, you are guarding, you guarded, in, let me start over. The guard predate by the verbiage here, or the tenses. You guard first the commandments, and then you're loving Christ. Because the loving Christ is in the present tense, and the guarding the commandment is in the aorist or the past tense. So let me try and read it that way, because I goofed it up the first time. If you should happen to be loving me, you have kept my commandments. Now, I'm going to show you how to love. So one of the ways you love the Son, now there's a couple other ways, is you keep the new, now commandments, don't get confused. He's not going about the Ten Commandments. Commandments in John 14 through 17 and 1 John, the first, all five chapters, commandments are what Christ gives, commandments plural, explaining the commandment. We have that in the last verse of chapter 3 in 1 John. So commandments refers back to his explanation of, depending on how you count it, 4 to 8 ways that the new commandment is implemented. Let me say it another way. God the Father. Oh, let's just do the verse. Okay, 1 John. 1 John 3:24. People get all upset about commandments and commandment. I'm going to just teach you, show you the verse that straightens it out. And 1 John 3:24. And the one keeping his commandments. So who's the his here? That's Christ. Watch it. Is at ease in Christ. And Christ in the one keeping the commandments. And hereby we know that he, Christ, abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Now let's go back to verse 23. Now this is his commandment. Now who's the his here? The his here we can pick up down in the verse by that that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the his at the beginning of verse 23 is the Father. Over in John 4:13, Jesus says, the Father gave me a commandment. Jesus turns around in the realm of his humanity and breaks down that commandment into commandments and how it gets implemented. I think that those two verses prove that. Now, what has that got to do with what we're doing? Stay over in 1 John. Chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. What is that? That's the new commandment. John 13:34. For love is from God, and everyone that loveth is born out of God as the source and knows God. Now, verse 8 is totally misunderstood by the world. In the original language, if you had an article, it would say God is love, like we say in English. So watch how I read verse 8. He that loveth does not know God, for God has a quality of love. There's no article. That isn't all God is. God is a quality. It's one of his attributes. He's got six other that we know about. So you cannot turn it around. You can't say all love is God, because you'd be God if you love. But God is as to quality love. Now, that's verse 7. Go down to verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we should happen to be loving one another, new commandment, God is at ease in us, and his love is complete in us. So how does God's love manifest and become complete in us? By the new commandment. Go down to verse 20. If anyone should happen to say, I love thee God, that would be God the Father, and is indifferent, that's nonviolent hate, and hates his brother. Now, it works out, this word hate, there's at least two words in the original for that. If you have a spiritual need and I am able to in any way speak to that or help that, and I don't, that's hate. Hate is the withdrawal of love. Got it? This doesn't mean that I go home and make a doll out of you and stick pin in it. That's a different word. Okay? All right. If any man should happen to say, I love God, verse 20, and is indifferent, that's an interpretation, I realize that, but I'm trying to give you the context in a quick way. Another Christian, he is a liar. For he that is loving not another Christian, whom has seen with his and can see, this temporal, it's tangible. And how can you love God who cannot see? See, I can minister directly to any of you and you to me. But I can't do that to God. Where are you going to find? I know when you die, you're going to go sit on his knee and ask him. No, there's no verses that say that. Just a whole lot of eulogies at funerals. That's not true. The point here is, if I cannot practice the new commandment with people down here, I'm not loving God. Look at the next verse. Verse 21. And this commandment have we from him. He who is loving the God, that would be God the Father, loves his brother indeed. When people say, I just love God. Okay, what are you doing? You realize that love is an attitude when you do something. So if somebody says they love God, what are they doing? What does Scripture say that you do when you love God? You love the brethren. That's why in Hebrews it says, don't forsake meeting together. What he's saying, the converse of that is, the reciprocal of that is, if you're not meeting together, you're not loving the brethren. There's, unless you're housebound or some circumstance that I'm sure God allows for, if you're not desiring to rub shoulders with the brethren, you better start looking. If I'm not desirous to be around other Christians, I better start looking at my relationship to the Father and whether I'm practicing the new commandment, because I can't do it in a cabin in the woods, completely isolated. Okay? The church at Ephesus stopped practicing the new commandment. They got so proper and so involved and ensconced in the Byzantine organization, eventually, that they forgot their reason for meeting together. You know, the word Byzantine has come in the modern times, has the connotation of over-organization. If I went to your house and I looked up on the wall and I saw a calendar with every 15 minutes telling me what you're going to do. I've been to a house like this. That's why I'm doing it from memory. And I would say you're Byzantine in your organization. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Byzantine empire, so to speak, religious empire, was highly organized, highly developed for works, extremely busy. But they forgot why the church exists. And we're going to look just a little bit at that, because it's something that's so important to today. And if you'll turn with me to Let's go to 2 Timothy. There's a lot of places we could go here, but let's go to 2 Timothy 3:5. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, it's talking about in the church, in Christendom. It's not talking about the world. And there's some really harsh things said about what's going to happen in the church. Verse 5, 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter. Having an outward form of godliness, but denying in the past and in the present the inherent power of godliness. From such turn away. Now, how can you call yourself a Christian and deny the power thereof? You start doing it in your own strength. It creeps in the most fundamental of circles. And I've said this before, but it's prevalent out there, so I'm going to say it again. Keep your finger here and go to Colossians, the third chapter. I'm going to just give you one example. It just came to my pea-sized brain. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, verse 2. Colossians 3, 2. Now, be careful here. I'm going to misread this. And I hesitate to do that because sometimes that's all the people remember, but I'm doing it wrong. I'm telling, red letters. No, that's the wrong thing to say. Purple letters. You put your mind above. It does not say that. It says set your reflective thinking, or better in modern language, put your focus on things above. According to 1 Corinthians 2:16 and other many verses we've gone over in the morning service, who puts righteous thoughts in your mind? In my mind, the Holy Spirit. If I read this, you put your mind above, which it doesn't say, who's putting righteous thoughts in my mind? I am. Do you see how subtle this stuff is? You, now that is a human responsibility, set your focus. That means that of the multiple sets of desires that come into my mind, it's my job. The Holy Spirit won't do this for me. He'll give me the alternate thoughts to the sin nature. But it's my job to pick His desires, strong desires called lust, over the sin natures. He doesn't do that for me. That's this verse. You focus on things above. And what would that be? That'd be the mind of Christ. Who's using the mind of Christ? Who puts the strong desires there? Galatians 5:17, the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that again in the morning services, the Holy Spirit that does that. So the self-determination in the Christian life should be, I determine to please God, and I determine to rely on the Holy Spirit versus my sin nature. I have to determine that. But I have to be aware of how the Holy Spirit is going to put righteous thoughts in my mind, and I can only get that from Scripture. How do I know if a righteous thought is coming from the Holy Spirit or from my sin nature? Because the sin nature can counterfeit stuff so good you wouldn't believe it. Well, it's from Scripture. And the Holy Spirit doesn't force me to adhere to what He said, what He leads. I have to discern the difference. That's 1 Corinthians 2:15, okay? Now, another thing that the, let's go down in the context, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, just for a quick way to explain this, the word for doctrine here is referring to didaskalia. It's referring to primarily Old Testament stuff that you are to understand is true, but you can't put into practice. Now, when people go back to the Old Testament, and I'll just pick on a song, Dare to Be a Daniel. Okay, let's take you to the zoo and let's just see how good you do. We're going to have some fat lions, all right? When they misappropriate Scripture, that's what it's talking, and the word sound here has to do with healthy. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves, now in the English, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Really, it's an idiom, and if you have a Marshall's any linear, in the preface about verse XV 16, Marshall tells you that it has that teachers here will tickle the ears of those listening. Now, I heard something this morning. I'm going to use an example. Somebody was quoting to me someone else who said that they didn't like certain churches because those churches say that if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to go to hell. And people don't want to hear that. Those teachers are not the ones here. They're not tickling the ears of the listener. Now, why would you tickle the ears of a listener? Why would it be important to have numbers? Well, let's turn back to 1 Timothy. Why are numbers important? First Timothy 6, verse 5. Soiled, quarrelsome of men, of corrupted minds, and robbed of the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw. If you meet a Christian that, how is your church doing? Oh, it's good. We got 100 new members last year. We built a new fellowship hall. By the way, it's mortgaged. Our budget is all the wrong values. Absolutely the wrong values. What gain should the church evaluate their works on, according to Ephesians that I read earlier? Whether the saints are maturing. Whether the saints are maturing. Now, I want to say something before I forget. We as a church need to be very careful to not slip into this state that the Ephesians church did, where we think we know everything and we don't. We know more, and this is just an assessment. You can disagree with it or not. This church collectively knows more than most churches, but that doesn't make us any better. It actually makes us more responsible. And we don't want to ever look down at the unlearned Christians. They're in the same body of Christ as us. Now, I personally have a sorrow for them, but that's a different story. They're the same as me, sinners saved by grace. They didn't deserve it, and I don't. We're no better. And quite frankly, most of the fault of untaught Christians is in the leadership, not the laity is the wrong term. The congregants, the flock is responsible, but they're not going to surpass, generally speaking, the shepherd. Generally speaking. Now, I wanted you to know how fast this stuff goes. When our country started, and I wrote this down, in 1638, they formed a religious school, which was probably pretty sound. You know what that religious school was called? Harvard. It was pretty sound at that time. It was founded by the Pilgrims. Now it's a communistic propaganda threshold or machine. Princeton was founded in reaction to Harvard starting to go a little bit north on their doctrine, and it was founded in 1701 to be more conservative. Totalitarian hotbed. By the way, why totalitarian governments have to destroy the nuclear family, don't you? Well, they want to replace God and family with the government, totalitarian government. In 1746, Yale became, as part of the Great Awakening, and I didn't look this up, but I think that that guy, they're two brothers. One of them wrote a bunch of hymns. The Church of the Nazarene draw their antecedent to them. They're back in England. The Great Awakening. You ever heard of that, you guys? Church history? The Great Awakening. Okay, that's why Yale was formed, for Christ, our Christian evangelism. Go there now and see if you see the word Christ. And then Dartmouth was founded in mid-1700s. You know what the express objective of Harvard or of Dartmouth was? To evangelize the American Indians. I don't call them Native Americans because there were natives before them, so they weren't really natives. American Indians. And look what they are now today. That's the church. Most churches, and I'm not saying this to excuse what we do, most churches are entertainment centers. And this really offends people when I say it, so I'll say it. If you want to really move in the realm of your soul and have a real good song, go get a professional and not these amateur Christians singing these songs. If that's what you're after, if you're after real good entertainment, there are people who can sing how great they are better than any Christian I've ever heard that aren't Christians. If that's what you're after. But if you're after the content of that and you are a participant and a partner of that song and the meaning of that song, then it doesn't really matter that somebody like me can't carry a tune. I have quite a bit of musical prowess. I have 3 or 4 notes. I just haven't figured out which ones they are. My wife tells me they're mostly flats. Okay? Most churches are entertainment. And my proposal is, if you want to be entertained, just go to a professional singer or a professional entertainer. They'll do a better job. You may not believe this, but I really do not like to speak unless I have a verse. I'm really at a loss public speaking without a verse. It's God's word that's important. Let's go back. Let's end. We'll crucify this church some more next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have provision in our salvation, that we can be quite aware that we shouldn't slip into the same erudite, academic, proud point of view that these church at Ephesus apparently did. And we thank you for that. Amen.